There we go. Open up your Bibles to the book of Romans and switch over to chapter 5. And I don't really have a very specific place for you to turn this morning because we're going to be all over the place like usual. But with Romans 5, 6, and 7 is where we're going to be a lot today. And I'll have you stick your finger somewhere else as we get a little farther along. But turn over to Romans chapter 5. I don't have an opening text, and I'll tell you why here in just a minute. But we've been in the doctrine of salvation, and we've been talking about how salvation has been provided. The doctrines of man and sin has introduced what God intended for man to be, how man distorted what God created man to be, and how salvation seeks to restore what God originally intended. And we so far talked about how God was able to provide it. Salvation isn't a gift unless somebody pays for it. And Christ, through his blood, bought the gift of salvation and has made it available to us. But simply because it's available to us doesn't mean everybody gets to enjoy it, because of salvation, just like a gift, must be accepted. And that's where we were a couple weeks ago, accepting salvation. Very simple message we went over. It is by grace, not because of what we've done. It's through faith, through us accepting and believing on him, putting our trust in him. It's through our repentance, our change of mind from unbelief to belief, from trusting ourselves to trusting in him. And it's not by anything that we can do. It's not by our works. It's not by our steps that we've taken or what we've accomplished or by joining a church or by getting baptized. It's simply by accepting the gift. But today, I called our lesson this morning, the steps of salvation. I was struggling what to call this lesson because it really could be called many different things. It could be called the steps of salvation. It could be called the components of salvation or the parts of salvation. But whatever it is, the reason I call it this is because salvation is a lot less simple than we make it. Now, that sounds like a heretical statement because we're thinking the opposite way that I'm approaching it. Salvation has been provided as a gift. It's accepted freely as a gift. That part is not supposed to be complicated. That part is simple. A gift is simply taken. And that's what we try to explain to people as we witness to them. You don't have to make it complicated to accept it. But when I say it's not simple, what I'm saying is that what we get is a lot more than what we usually say that it is. Our gift that we receive is a lot more involved in it than we often take it for. Salvation has steps, not in the steps that we receive it, but in the steps that it involves after it has been received. God has provided very much more than we tend to realize by giving us salvation. A lot of times this comes from the fact that the word salvation is a very simple word. Salvation simply means to deliver, to save from. It's not a complicated word. The word itself doesn't really have a whole lot of different meanings. But if there was a lot of problems, suppose, in your house, you had structural problems in your house, you had family problems in your house, you had financial problems in your house, and there was somebody who came who restored the building, who gave you money for your financial problems, and also restored the family problems in your family, you could say, he has brought salvation to my house. But he has done many different things that he has saved you from. He saved you from finances. He saved you from the structural problems of your house. And he saved you from family problems by helping you to work out your problems. There's a lot of things that they have done, but we often label it as one. He has brought salvation. He has saved our family from certain things. When Christ provided salvation for us, there was so much more that he wanted to accomplish. And a lot of people stop where God intended us to continue. And this is what we want to go over today. And so don't forget and ignore the blessings of our salvation and the steps that God has intended for us to be saved from. Simply put, when we are saved from our sin. But just as sin has much farther ramifications than we tend to realize, salvation then has farther ramifications than we realize, as it saves for all those things that it distorts. Sin goes a lot farther, as we learned in the doctrine of sin, than we tend to think. And so salvation saves us from all of those things that sin has caused. So do you understand what God has provided? So we're going to go over the three steps of salvation this morning. So number one, we've already talked about this one, justification. Justification. We've already used this term, but this is the first step of salvation. And I'm going to describe each one in about the same way and how it takes us each step. And right underneath that, I gave you this statement. Justification is when we are saved from the penalty of sin. Salvation is saving us from our sin. Justification is our saving us from the penalty of sin. We talked about the word remission a long time ago. Remission is when he takes away the guilt off of us. He takes away the obligation off of our shoulders to pay the cost ourselves. We had a debt that we had to pay, and remission is when he takes that away. Justification is when he takes those things away. In Romans chapter 4, verse number 5, and you're somewhere in Romans, so you might be able to flip over there as I read each of the verses from Romans. It says this, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." This is when we simply accept the gift, and then we are saved from the penalty. There's many illustrations we can give of this, and we've already talked about this before, but there's certain illustrations in the Bible, and one of my favorites of how I can describe this isn't actually in the book of Philemon. In Philemon, a long time ago, I did a message series on Philemon with two parts of going through the book of Philemon. Philemon was a rich man in the New Testament, and he had a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus robbed him of something or cost Philemon something, and he ran away. Paul writes a letter to Philemon, which we find as the book of Philemon in the New Testament. And he tells him that Onesimus has been saved and that he should accept him back as a brother. And Paul says this, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account." See, Paul had not done anything wrong. Onesimus had done wrong. But he had sought forgiveness, and Paul put the burden of his sin on his own shoulders, and he took it, ridding Onesimus of the responsibility of paying for it himself. And that's what Christ accomplished for us. Christ did not do anything wrong. When he died on the cross, it wasn't because of his own sin. The Bible says that all throughout. He was paying for our sin, and so he took the obligation and placed it on his own shoulders so that we could be freed from the penalty of sin. Another illustration we could give is actually in ancient Bible times, there were certain practices that they did with weddings. And one of the interesting practices that they did with weddings was on the wedding day, the bridegroom would wear a certain piece of clothing, an outer piece of clothing, that when he would take his wife, he would give that to her and cover what she was wearing with what he had, so that what she was originally wearing wasn't as significant as it was before. And what we were wearing, what we had on our lives was not important. It was not worthy to be taken to be the bride of Christ. It says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But he covered us with his righteousness so that we could be married to him. And justification frees us from everything that we had and puts us in union with who he is. So letter A, let's give a couple of these. We already know these, so we'll go through them very quickly. Justification gives us eternal life. This part of salvation gives us eternal life. This is the point, past tense, when we received life for eternity. The Bible says in John 3:16 that he sent his only begotten Son so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we believe, he frees us from the penalty of sin, we get everlasting life. 1 John 5:12 says, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." When we are justified and we are declared righteous, we are given the gift of eternal life. And that happens at one point. Letter B. Justification makes us a child of God. It makes us a child of God. We didn't start out as a child of God. We started out as enemies of God. But when we accept the gift, when we are declared right, we become a child of God. 1 John 1:12 says this, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Romans chapter 8 says this, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Christ." We become part of the family of God, and what God has given to Christ, we become joint heirs with those things because we are his child. We're part of his family. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. When we are justified and declared righteous, we were enemies, and God has said, now you can be part of my family, and you become his child. That's why we can look at him and say, Abba, Father. We can call him that relationship because we become part of his family. Let her see. Justification brings us the forgiveness of sins. All this has to do with the same thing. We're freed from the penalty, so he's able to forgive us of those sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We are forgiven of that debt. He takes that debt away. Letter D. Justification brings us peace with God. We recognize this because we talked about this recently. This is the point that brings us peace with God. We started out as enemies of God. We read a whole bunch of verses talking about how we are reconciled last time we met. We were at enmity with him. The one verse talks about being a middle wall of partition, being a wall between us. And he broke that down so that we could have a relationship with him again. We become at peace with God. And this is where it is in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have made peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, he says this, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Justification brings that peace with God. If you have your attendance slip, you're able to drop that in on the way by. We would appreciate that. Makes us at peace with God. This is very significant, letter E. And we'll move on to the next. Letter E says, justification gives us access to God's throne. Now, I'm saying all of this because all of this places us, all of this is the initial point when we are saved. Justification is a past tense, completed, finished action that God has given to us. He has declared us righteous at one point, and all of these effects continue. He has forgiven us our sins. He has removed the penalty. He has given us peace with God, and he gives us access to God's throne. And I love this picture, and I've mentioned it so many times. In the Old Testament, the access to God's presence was severely, severely limited, especially when you study the newer temple. There was all these courts that made a bigger and a bigger circle. Depending on who you were or what rank you were in society, you could only get a certain section in the temple. Depending on whether or not you were a priest, you could get farther in. If you were the high priest, you could go all the way to the Holy of Holies, and even he could only go in once a year. So depending on who you were, the whole temple was surrounded about a larger and larger circle away from the presence of God. And everybody understood that God's presence was so holy that that entire Temple Mount was built around keeping people away from the presence of God because it was so holy. But when Jesus declares us righteous, he removes that penalty of sin, then he gives us access to his throne, which to an Old Testament thinker was completely unprecedented. For anybody to just walk up into the Holy of Holies was worthy of death. And they wouldn't even have to do it. They would assume that they would drop over dead by God's holiness. But when he says in the New Testament, you can come straight to me, he says that because he has removed that penalty of sin, and so we can come into his presence. Ephesians chapter 2, for through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says this, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. And in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To come boldly is not to come with a bragging attitude, and it's not to come with a disrespectful attitude, but with an attitude of confidence that you have been invited to come. When Esther, in the book of Esther, in the story of Esther, she became the queen. Remember the story? And she wanted to go to the king to ask him a question, whether or not, and to show him that he had been tricked in signing this decree to kill all the Jews, which happened to be her family. But she hesitated to just walk in because according to her culture, she had not been invited to the throne room. So she asked all the Jews to pray that she would be okay. If he held out the scepter and she touched it, he was fine. He had to accept her in. But the reason that she came so timidly was because she had not been invited. Esther went to the throne room. He accepted her, and everything was fine. He probably didn't think twice about it. But she didn't come boldly because she hadn't been invited. The Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace because you have been invited to come. I want you to come. So you don't have to come in timidly. You can come in saying, I know that I'm supposed to be here because God had says, come to me. Whereas in the Old Testament, because of our righteousness, because of our sin had not been forgiven, the penalty was still on our shoulders. There was still that wall. There was still that veil that had separated us. But he tore that in half when Jesus shed his blood so that we could have access to his throne. And that all happens at the point of justification. All of that, we get at that point. But that's where we usually stop. That's what salvation is. And there's nothing else after that. But salvation is not that simple, not in a bad way, but in a good way, there's so much more. Number two, the second step of salvation is sanctification. Salvation is freedom from sin, or being saved from sin. Justification saves us from the penalty of sin, so we can have peace with God, we can have access to his throne, but sanctification is the process that is present tense. We are being saved, right underneath this, from the power of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. Sanctification has the idea of the word set apart. It always has to do with the word holiness. He wants us to be holy, and he currently gives us the power to be saved from the power of sin. The word sanctification also comes from the word where we get saint. And saint literally means, it's a noun form of the Greek word holy. It means the holy ones. He looks down on his people, he has declared them righteous, but he currently is saving you. He currently gives you the power to be saved from the power of sin. Salvation doesn't stop with the position of God, it extends to our everyday life. Quite literally, to make us completely new people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So he doesn't have just a different standing. He has a different everyday life available to him. We always say that, but that's part of salvation. Those who are not saved do not have the present tense access to salvation either. They don't have the standing with God, but they don't have the power over sin that those who are saved do. Letter A. I need to say this, though. Sanctification is not sinless perfection. Sanctification is not saying that now that you are saved, you no longer have the ability to sin. It's not sinless perfection. Because the whole, and we'll talk about this as we go through this, the whole aspect about this is saying that you have been given the power over sin through God's grace, through his power, and now you need to access it because he gives that to you. But we are still on this earth. We haven't reached step number three yet. And so there is the ability to choose God or not to choose God. But as we read through the book of Romans chapter 6 and chapter 5 and 6, it often talks about this process as being a war almost between our flesh and our spirit. Without the spirit being given to us, we still don't have the ability to have the power over sin. But we have that war between the flesh and the spirit. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. There's no such thing as a war between two things if one has been completely destroyed and is gone. We still live in our flesh, so we still have the war between the two. They're still contrary to another, so it's not sinless perfection. Paul himself in the book of Romans chapter 7, if you want to look over there, if you're a page or two away, chapter 7 verse 23 and 24, he says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He still says there's still a war with me. He's still fighting it. And so it's not sinless perfection. But what is it? Let her be. Sanctification is accomplished because of the Spirit. There's a lot of different things with it. You could say it's because of the word of God. It's when you choose to accept it. And all those things are true, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But it is because God has given his spirit to you so that you can have the access, you can have that power. The only one who has power over sin is God. And so God gives you his spirit inside of you so that you can have the power over sin. The provision of the process of sanctification happens because the spirit's now inside of us. And part of us that's connected to God was once dead, but because of our sin has been forgiven, that part has been made alive, and we're made capable of living in a righteous way now. We no longer have the dominion of sin that it once had over us. In Romans 15, verse 16, it says this, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ unto the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, and it says at the end of that verse, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. We are able to live righteously through his power that he's been given to us. Letter C. This goes right on to it. What does he do? The Spirit gives us victory over sin. He gives us victory over sin. Romans chapter 6 is almost treated like a transfer of power. It talks about how we were once in bondage. We were once underneath the authority, so to speak, of sin. But then when we have been declared righteous, when we are saved, we are no longer under its authority. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. And now we can choose to serve the Spirit, or we can choose to serve our flesh. And it's a transfer of power. We no longer has that power over us. We now have the ability to resist the sin. We have the ability to overcome the sin because we can yield to who we choose. They no longer have that authority over us. In verse number 6 of Romans chapter 6, he says this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. This chapter reminds us that the Spirit's the one that gives us the victory. It's not through our own work. This is a part of a process of salvation. So as we learn to yield to the Spirit, he gives us that power over sin. He gives us that victory over sin. But what is the difference? And I just said this a moment ago, but I'll give them both to you. Number one, we gain victory when we yield to the Spirit. That's where the victory comes from. The power is available to us through him. But he does not coerce us to follow him any more than he coerces us to be saved. We have been given the option to choose his salvation over the penalty of sin, and we still can choose the salvation of the power of sin as we yield to him. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. When we yield to the Spirit, he produces things in us. This is where the fruits of the Spirit come in. Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. For if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He says when you yield to him, he produces fruit in your life. You get love and joy and peace and long-suffering, not because you choose to, not because you try really hard through your own power, but when you yield to the Spirit to work that through you. No more can we be saved, justified. And I'll get to this in just a minute. No more can we be justified through our own works and through our own power and through our own ability and through our own determination. Can we be saved over the power of sin through our own ability, through our own power, through our own ability, through our own determination? It's only as we yield to the Spirit which has been given to us that he can accomplish that through us. And this is where we often get held up. And this is where I get to number two. We lose victory when we yield to the flesh. We gain victory when we yield to the Spirit. We lose victory when we yield to the flesh. This is where Romans chapter 7 comes in. Paul says, I have the option over into the bondage of sin. I can yield to my flesh. I can yield to the Spirit. But when he gets to Romans chapter 7, he's very transparent about that struggle. In verse number 5, he says this, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now ye are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The difference between these two is that we serve now with our spirit. We don't serve now in our flesh. What we did before, what people tried to do before, is to try to gain salvation from the penalty of sin through their own flesh, through their own ability. And he says, if we've been saved from our sin, and we didn't get saved by our own righteousness, and we can save by our own ability, then why do we think that we're going to continue in our flesh? He says this in another part of the Bible. He says, if you were saved by the Spirit, why do you think you're going to be made perfect through the flesh? So we yield to the Spirit in order to gain that, but when we yield to our flesh, then we still lose the victory. Verse number 19, he says this of chapter 7, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I do not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And look down at verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." See, there was a difference between him. And when he served his own, when he yielded to his flesh, he would always serve the sin that was in him. But when he yielded to the Spirit, then he served the righteousness that was given to him. And that's when the victory came or was lost. But I submit to you that when we try to gain the victory over the power of sin through our own ability and not through yielding to the Spirit inside of us, then we lose the victory because we're still trying to do it on our own. We were given the power of sin through God who was placed inside of us. But no more can we be saved from the penalty of sin through our own power than we can save the power of sin through our own power. We have to yield to the Spirit inside of us. It was almost a passive turn. Allow the Spirit to work through you. But when you resist him and you yield to your flesh and try to do it on your own, or you try to serve sin, that's when you lose the victory. And this whole process is present tense, giving you the option for the power over sin in your daily life right now. But salvation has still more than that, because sin has a lot more consequences than that. And so number three, the last step of salvation is glorification. Glorification. Justification is when we were saved in the past. If you know you're for sure that you are a child of God, you have in past tense saved from the penalty of sin. Currently, he's working a work in you where you can be saved from the power of sin. He gives his Spirit so that if you yield to him, you have the victory. But then future tense, glorification, when we are saved from the presence of sin. He says in Romans chapter 7 that who shall deliver me from this body of death? His struggle was between his flesh and his spirit. And sin, long time ago, was what introduced that into the world. And so for salvation to be complete, God has to save us from all the ramifications of that sin and for order for it to completely reach to all the uttermost that sin has caused. And glorification finally saves us from the presence of sin. It is the final state that our salvation implies. It's best understood by how the Bible explains it, and we often lose what salvation gives to us. Not just eternal life, not just a hope in heaven, but currently power over sin and future salvation from the presence of sin. So letter A, I did want to define something to you before we get into this. Glorification is adoption. Is adoption. How are we justified? What is the picture that it uses? John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I say unto ye must be," what? "Born again." Born as a child of God. You are given new life. You are not given a refurbished life. He gives you new life. He makes you a child of God. You are born into the family of God. You are born again. He gives you new birth. You are saved by birth. You are justified by birth. The word adoption has an interesting definition to it, because we confuse it with how we understand the word adoption. If I want to introduce somebody into my family, I have two different ways of doing it. I have them born into my family, or I can adopt them into my family. I go down to an adoption agency. I sign some papers. Somebody who was not once part of my family can now be part of my family because I brought them into my family. We love that picture because it has a very close parallel to what Christ does to us. We were the family of Satan, so to speak, and he took us out of that. He put us inside of his family. He said, you're the children of your father, the devil, he said to somebody else. But we can put part of the family of God. But that's not what the word adoption meant to those people. The word adoption literally means, I think I gave this to you. I don't think I did. Never mind. Just listen. The word adoption means the placing of a son. It doesn't mean the making of a son. We're not saved by adoption. We're saved by birth. In their culture, the word adoption was that when their child, they're already child, they started out with a child, reached a certain point, they received the benefits of being more mature, and they adopted them. They placed them. They had more benefits. They had more responsibilities because of them reaching a certain age. And that's what that process is, what they called adoption. It was not taking somebody from a different family and bringing them into them. That's how we understand that word. They didn't understand that word that way. That's significant because you're going to find that word show up in the book of Ephesians. And it's going to say that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And so we're going to say that means God has chosen certain people who were not saved to be adopted into his family because he's chosen them to do so. But if we understand adoption how they understand it, we'll see that verse entirely different. Because if he's choosing certain people who were not once saved to be saved, that starts to lend itself to Calvinism. But this verse says he has chosen his children because of the good pleasure of his will to be given benefits of maturity, to be given future benefits in their salvation. And I can show that by in Romans chapter 8. If you're already in Romans, look over to verse 23 and look very carefully. Because they love to use that verse when they defend that. God's chosen whoever he wants to be saved. But in Romans chapter 8, he says this, not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles who wrote a third of the New Testament, was waiting for the adoption. If you are saved by adoption, that means Paul was not saved when he wrote the New Testament. Adoption was future to Paul. And what does he describe it as? He describes it as the redemption of the body. The adoption is salvation process. Somebody who is already a son has been placed to give new benefits, new responsibilities, so to speak. That's the picture. God, he takes his children and he predestines them. He has a future point for them to come to. And he chooses for them to be given the power, the freedom from the presence of sin. It is something new. He calls it the redemption of the body. That's what adoption is. Number two. Flows right into that. Glorification gives us a new body. Gives us a new body. Our sin, this world has been polluted and cursed by the sin. And because Christ saves us from all of sin, he saves us from the presence of sin. And in that, he gives us a new body. In 1 Corinthians 15, I was teaching this to the school kids this week. 1 Corinthians 15 is a whole treatise on resurrection. It starts with Christ's resurrection. He becomes the first fruits of those that can resurrect from the dead. The church at Corinth was having this philosophy that there is no resurrection. Nobody does resurrect from the dead. And he says, if that's true, that means Christ didn't resurrect from the dead. If he didn't resurrect from the dead, you're still yet in your sins, and your faith is in vain. But he did come back to life, and he becomes the first fruits of all of you. And he describes that as being able to give them a new body. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says this, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. If you have the Spirit of God and that Spirit gave Jesus new life, he can also give you new life. He can also quicken your bodies, make them alive. And Paul gives an illustration in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to flip over there and stick your finger in it as we finish up this morning, that's where we're going to be most of the time until we're done. Just a couple more minutes. Paul gives an illustration of a seed. When you plant a seed into the ground, it gives new life to a new plant. But that seed doesn't take very long until it completely disintegrates and falls apart and goes away. You bury the seed, it gives way to new life, but the seed is gone. You just have a new plant, right? So he gives this illustration in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, just like that, your old bodies, as they are buried in the ground, they give way to new life. They came from your old, but it gives way to something completely new. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, he said, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Look down at verse number 50. He says this a little later. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. If he wants to give us hope of eternal life and hope in heaven, what we are right now cannot inherit those things. And so as he saves us from sin, the curse that sin has brought onto our bodies and to everything around us will also be freed from that, so that we can inherit eternal life and we can inherit the kingdom of God. And it says that this would happen in verse 51 at the moment that we're taken to be with him. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. This event kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? This event has a lot of similarities to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, when Jesus takes all the saints off this earth, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and when the trumpet shall sound. And there's a lot of questions that get raised with this whole thing. If the resurrection happens at the rapture, which we'll talk about when we get to eschatology, there's a lot more questions of what do the people who are dead with have between now and then. There's a lot of questions. We can talk about those a little later on. But the point is, we are given new life, and he gives us and he brings them to himself, and we are all changed. Letter C, and we'll be done. Glorification then frees us from the presence of sin. I already said that, but that's the last part of that. Frees us from the presence of sin. In the context of Romans 8 and in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole point is talking about that war between our flesh and our spirit. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And so if there is no more death, there is no more sin. If we can say we've been given new life and there is now incorruption instead of corruption, there's now not weakness, there is power, it is because everything that they struggled with before can now be taken away, are now being freed from that finally. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When this corruptible shall put on incorruption and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that last part of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how death has been defeated. And if sin brings forth death and death is finally defeated, that means that sin is finally defeated and there is no more sin there to be had. O death, where is thy sting? Verse 55. O grave, where is thy victory? Glorification is a final step in that process that Jesus wants to save us from our sin, that process of holiness, when he saves us from that presence of sin. And when we are finally, when it pictures his saints, finally, after they have been glorified with him, it pictures them as righteous people wearing robes that are white and clean. And the last picture I want to give to you is in Revelation 19. I'll read this to you. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. At the very end of all that struggle that Paul had to go through currently as he was yielding to his flesh or to the Spirit, eventually God gives him that freedom from the presence of sin where death is finally swallowed up in victory and we are given the power and the victory over that death. And he gives us that freedom finally from all of the sin. And we can finally say that all the process of salvation is complete. So don't limit what God has provided by forgetting all the things that God has given to us in his gift of salvation. But next week, I hope that was a blessing to you. There's a lot in there, but next week we're going to talk about eternal security. What does the Bible say about whether or not you are always saved? And we'll talk about that next week. And so I want you to remember that because I'm looking forward to that lesson. I know that will be a blessing to you as well. We're going to pray, and Brother Paul is going to bring a couple quick prayer requests for us, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. But Father, thank you so much for showing us from your word what exactly you want for us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to take advantage of what you have given. A gift is ignored, a gift is not taken advantage of if we don't open every part of it. And if we don't realize everything that you've provided, Lord, we cannot enjoy it to the fullest extent that you want. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live our daily life in such a way that you have given us the freedom from that power of sin, and that we can look forward to when you will free us from the presence of sin. But, Lord, we do thank you so much for how much you have already provided for us. And I pray that you would help us in our daily life and this morning to learn to yield to your Spirit in such a way so that we can live victoriously and abundantly. Be with the rest of this time this morning, Lord. We thank you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Paul.